Dear Father, we thank you again this morning for the sending of your only dear Son to come into the world and be one with us. Father, we thank you that a dear Jesus is truly human and has experienced and borne the deepest of griefs and sorrows that any human being has ever known. And Father, we thank you that you spared not your own Son. In your great love for the world, your great love for the creation, and in your great love which brought all things into being. Father, we thank you for the assurance of your sovereignty over the evil of the whole world right through history. Father, we thank you for the integrity of every human being made in your own image and likeness. Father, we thank you that in the difficulties we experience in our daily life, you are sovereign Lord. Father, we thank you that in the constraints we feel upon the creation and upon our own lives and capacities, that you are sovereign Lord. And Father, we thank you that in the preaching of the gospel, in the sharing of the things you've shown to us, that you are sovereign Lord. And so we look to you today, Father, as we anticipate the banquet we've sung of, this great future that is set before us. Father, help us again this day to taste and see that the Lord is good. Lord, grant us your peace and, Lord, a growing wisdom to share the things which you have revealed to us by your Holy Spirit. Come now, we pray, dear Spirit of God, and move amongst us as we listen to wise teachers and counsellors as we ponder things in the light of our own history and our own lives. Lord, that we might perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, this morning's study is the fifth in our series. Is there anyone here for the first time? No? If there was, then that's the book that the studies have been based on and have been drawn from, and P.T. Forsyth's quotes are quite loaded and packed with illustrations and things, but they take a lot of teasing out, as we've said. In the foreword to that book, this book is mentioned, Theology and the Problem of Evil by Kenneth Sheeran, I think his name is. It's not in the library down here, but it's in the ACD library, and you can buy copies. That's a newly published one. He discusses the whole problem of evil and theodicy. The other book, which one I'm going to refer to, and I'll be interested just before we move into the study, has anyone here read any of the writings of Fyodor Dostoevsky? Yes. Okay, now that's a book there called The Brothers Karamazov. Anyone read that? Yes? Okay. Now, it's a Penguin classic because he asks, really, in the context of a novel, the same sorts of questions in his own day, of course. But they are questions that endure, but I think they're questions that change in every new context, every time the world is different and some new, unseen of type of thing happens. Even though there's nothing new under the sun, it's new because that exact thing we've not faced before. But anyway, I haven't read that. I've just looked at it because it's got some helpful comments or quotes in it, but I think I might try. And we'll be mentioning that in the study. Right. Faith amid catastrophe. It's interesting when you come to entitle a study. That's I had thought to call it Theodicy in preparation for catastrophe or in the light of catastrophe, but whatever, faith is the gift that God has given to us, to faith it through thick and thin, and to know him because of what he's revealed to us. Firstly, the words of Jesus. He says in part of his story or parable there, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on rock." In a similar manner, Forsyth, the other side of Christ crucified, can say, when historic progress seems to end around us in a social collapse and a moral anarchy, if the moral soul is anchored on the gospel of the cross and kingdom of God in a historic crisis really greater than any war, it cannot be swept away by any currents or storms in history. So Forsyth is saying that if we are anchored in that whole matter, then any war that we come to, there's something more of a crisis, more historically a crisis that has taken place, which is the cross. And so you'll be firm and secure in that. Introduction. As we pursue our studies in the justification of God by P.T. Forsyth, it may be valuable to recall again what is at the core of our studies, namely theodicy. Theodicy has been called the odd IC. We do not see much that seems odd, particularly in terms of suffering and catastrophe. In many of the occurrences in our daily lives, things occur which can and often do cause us to question or at the very least reevaluate what we understand by the mercies and goodness of God. Someone said that we only know, you know, what we know in adversity. You know, that's where we really find out what we've got left. I'm not sure whether that's entirely the case, but it's certainly there that we're shaken and tested, and it can just be the smallest of things sometimes. I think that's part of what I've been, as I've been preparing these studies and thinking about the enormity of it all, I wonder then, why do I get so troubled if I catch two trains at the train crossing? And what does that bother me for, you know? Just the constraint of not being able to do what you want to do when you want to do it in life, etc. It's interesting how, you know, I think even in the introduction to this book somewhere, it said it may be only be as much as a toothache which brings all of this matter to the fore. Mm. Job had to work things right through from his worship life as a praying, righteous man to the onslaught of inexplicable evil permitted by God to take place, through to the week-long silence of his friends as they sat with him while he suffered greatly, on to his, or to the inadequate words of his comfortless theological counsellors, and his own genuine protest, and his trust still, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Yet finally, God, the wonderful counsellor, revealed himself as creator and then acted as redeemer, blessed once again the suffering Job. In the midst of all this, Job repented. He changed his mind and his disposition. It's a great thing, isn't it? To change your mind and your, dis- your disposition and trust livingly and actively in the Lord in adversity. It was Epicurus, 300 or so years before Christ, who formulated the classic theodicy dilemma, which another thinker later in 1700s there, David Hume, has subsequently expressed in this way. Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Whence then is evil? It is the incarnation of God in Christ, however, in the midst of human history, which ultimately shatters this philosophical formulation, rendering it untenable. And we might see a little bit more what I mean as we go on there, but theodicy actually, as it's developed, or the argument of a philosopher, really is confronted by the fact that God became man and came in Christ and suffered with us and for us and died. That breaks and shatters this idea that God's just out there kind of doing things or not doing things because he enters into our very situation. That changes. You can't just argue about this kind of God out there. And that's really what Christians are saying when we share the message of Christ. For God, the Father, and Jesus, the Son of God, reveal themselves together with the Spirit to be the God who suffers to the full, to the max, to the uttermost, in abandonment and forsakenness. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in that cry, that forsakenness that Christ knew, some have said, some theologians have tried to wriggle out of that, saying, well, he wasn't really forsaken, he just thought he was forsaken. And others have said, no, if our Lord says it, then that's what it is. This is a man who's not just expressing his feelings. This is a man who is speaking the truth as a man sent from God. And so he's being forsaken there. There's not... That's the issue, and it would be the way in which we'd understand the scripture at that point. He was utterly, utterly abandoned and forsaken beyond anything any person has ever known. That's the gospel. At the same time, this is the God who is the only righteous enemy of all evil, human, demonic, and satanic. This God comes in human flesh to conquer evil by holy love. John tells us the Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. We may give assent to such a biblical statement and be glad of it, yet still find ourselves at a loss to respond to suffering and evil when it arises in new, surprising, and terrifying forms. Human suffering is so very unpleasant, in particular our own, or that of those near to us. Global suffering is so often tragic beyond comprehension, if that is, we've not sedated and numbed by the sheer frequency of news updates and the crass lack of reverence for life often evident in TV programming. I wrote to SBS television after their program one night showing the tsunami. They had this terror, this horror that I'd never seen in my life before. And the program closed. It was about 10 o'clock at night or something like that. And I sat dazed in my lounge chair. I couldn't really get out. I just sat there in grief and shocked by it all. And I sat there for probably 10 minutes and a few other, an advert or something or other came on. Anyway, the next thing, there was a program beginning which was about two men, two homosexual men. Straight away there was a sexual act, you know, of nudity of two men on television, which I didn't realise was even able to be put on television, you know, in that explicit way. But it was I didn't even have time to deal with my own shock. And I'm faced with the debauchery or the contrast couldn't have been more shocking had I, you know, just the Western world's kind of just thoughtlessness of and lack of reverence for life, and yet here we're faced with this. And so I wrote to SBS and complained that this was just crass programming, just terrible. Even to place them side by side like that, and you know, I mean, I complained about the content and the whole thing, but just the disrespect and disregard for what they'd just shown us, you know, to follow up with that. But, you know, to no avail, I got the standard letter back again to say that this was all approved and so on by the censorship board. Anyway, these are the things we deal with. Global tragedy, our own, every now and then we're just shocked at the contrast and so on. Global tragedy can confront us to be still and know that I am God, and to reevaluate our own lives when in particular faith is present. I mean, a lot of people do stop in global tragedy and they're just thankful for their peaceful life. They may not even know who to be thankful to, but you know. But where faith is present, it brings us back again and hopefully re-engages us in the serious business of the gospel and the joyful business of proclaiming something grand and great. C.S. Lewis and Paine. This is a little bit of a jump away from our book, but I had it in mind to share this and just felt it should be part of it today. In the film Shadowlands, the famous C.S. Lewis is giving a university lecture in which he addresses the great issues of life. In the movie, and this is from my memory, he asks his students the question, "And why does God allow us to suffer?" There's a thoughtful pause as the camera pans the lecture hall of students who are eagerly looking on. They brace themselves for the wisdom they've been seeking of late. Lewis proceeds confidently, providing the small beginnings of a profound answer to this age-old question. He has a note of certainty in his voice. God lets us suffer because he wants us to grow up. Lewis is also well known for his comments regarding pain. Who's seen Shadowlands, by the way? Yeah, quite a few. Okay. Lewis is also known for these comments. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. A pain is the flag of truth planted in a rebel fortress. Fast forward later to a later segment in C.S. Lewis's life. His young wife, Helen, has died, and Lewis is writing his thoughts and expressing his emotions. He's engulfed in grief, deep grief. He acknowledges the hope of the gospel, but he is negating one significant aspect. To paraphrase again from memory, he says something like, speak to me of the sovereign God and I'll listen. Speak to me of the God of comfort and I cannot agree. I feel no comfort, no consolation, only numbness, but no comfort. Now, you may have read that book. I couldn't find my copy to actually get the words, but I know that was the gist of what he was saying in it, that, you know, he was a person of faith, but he's in his grief, the feelings just weren't there. There seemed to be no consolation in going to his Lord in faith, you know. It's a genuine, it's experiential, it's expressing what it really feels like. So, you know, I don't know if someone said, well, could have said to him at that point, well, go and listen to your lectures, you know, back at in the university. God wants you to grow up. I mean, it's not really an answer, is it, at that point? It's, there's more to it all than that. Many will identify with Lewis at this point. It's not so easy to grow up when it's our turn to suffer intensely. Lewis reveals his emotions and thoughts. He illustrates the daily human struggle of coming to terms with life as it really is. On occasions, the pain, Christian or not, is very acute. We can ponder the reasons for suffering. We can even set them forth in a lecture given from a biblical perspective. We can talk about them. It is another thing, however, to be on the receiving end of incidents for which discussion seems entirely inappropriate. Words fail us. Doctrines fail us. We need the breast of the living Jesus on which to lay our head. Suffering and sadness at the death of a loved one under not uncommon circumstances like cancer can be very tiring, tearing, and most difficult. However, when blatant human evil is, as we say today, in our face as the immediate cause of our pain, and when sinister powers seem to dominate and destroy human life in murder, massacre, and mayhem, then we are likely to ask or to be faced with the most difficult and most probing of human questions. And it seems that, you know, maybe we've learned to cope with, you know, someone dying of old age or getting cancer, or even, you know, we accept a car accident that occurs and we lose a loved one. We don't like it, but we sort of face it in our community living and so on. But it's when these things happen in, say, war, when the shocking things happen, and I think that's what, you know, our topic, our book is more about the problem of evil in its kind of crass, raw, confronting way, perhaps more so than, you know, what we call the sufferings from things we've sort of come to accept as, I suppose, as normal. Question is, how normal is death and so on, anyway. So we turn to Dostoevsky to see really where he brings these sorts of incidents to the fore. The Russian author, Fyodor Dostoevsky, And I didn't check on that. I assume he's a Russian. I thought for a minute there could have been a nearby country where he was born. In his famous book, The Brothers Karamazov, he has a fictional character named Ivan Karamazov, who says of God and creation, "I accept God plainly and simply. I accept his divine wisdom and his purpose. I believe in the underlying order and meaning of life. I believe in the eternal harmony into which we are all supposed to merge one day." However, almost immediately, he tells his brother, Alyosha, I think that's how it's pronounced, "I refuse to accept this world of God's. Please understand, it is not God that I do not accept, but the world he has created. I do not accept God's world, and I refuse to accept it." Ivan then proceeds to explain why he cannot bring himself to accept this world of God's. He mentions a number of cases of extreme and gratuitous cruelty, in particular the report of an army general who fed an 8-year-old boy to his hounds because the child had slightly injured his favourite dog with a stone. Ivan says, "Listen, if all have to suffer so as to buy eternal harmony by their suffering, what have children to do with it? Tell me, please. It is entirely incomprehensible why they should have to buy harmony by their sufferings. Why should they, too, be used as dung for someone else's future harmony?" Ivan then concludes, "I don't want harmony. Too high a price has been placed on harmony. We cannot afford to pay so much for admission. And therefore I hasten to return my ticket of admission. It's not God that I do not accept, Alyosha. I merely, most respectfully, return him the ticket." Now, Ivan's not an atheist, but he finds it morally repugnant that God should seem to expect such a terrible price to be paid for the final bliss and harmony that he will bestow on humankind at the end of time. Some people have suggested that, you know, as they see it, the problem is that too much freedom was given to Adam and Eve in the first place, do you know? Shouldn't have had such disastrous results possible, you know. So it's interesting how we reason and think these things through. And, you know, some of these writers are not, they're writing stories and putting words into the mouths of their characters to express things which they've, you know, they've experienced, things that don't add up, things they are struggling or wrestling with. And I've included that because Dostoevsky's comments have been, people have written theses on, you know, that book to work through and try and respond more helpfully and to suggest what the other brother, Alyosha, could have said in response, you know. And some of the responses were very good, just a silence and just not responding, not answering back sometimes. Some have said that's to truly identify with humanity and their suffering, and so on. How are we to respond to this type of reasoning? Perhaps with silence, prayer and trust in God. Is it true love to speak of Christ in the face of tragic and terrible deeds? Is it usually best left for another day? What then do we say or do on another day? Have we merely theories of the cross to share and mere words to offer for the loss of a loved one? Or is there a time and a season for speaking even into the most difficult of objections of God's goodness? Is this all profoundly a matter of soul-making, fitting us for glory? Now, just to answer that question above, is there a time and a season for speaking even into the most difficult of objections of God's goodness? I mentioned a few weeks ago the man Nagai in Japan, after the bomb had been dropped on not Hiroshima, the other one, Nagasaki, a song for Nagasaki. And he actually found an appropriate time after all of that to stand up and publicly speak into their situation. And the things he spoke were a confrontation. They were of Christ, and they were intricately involved in suffering. He was a fellow sufferer with them all, you know, his wife having been microwaved to pieces through the atomic bomb herself. So he was no outsider, he was no theorist, but he was a man who God had given something to say by the power of the Spirit at a particular point. And you know, the symbolism of it all was that they rehung this bell on Christmas Day, and it tolled out across Nagasaki to say the Christmas bell, the incarnation of Christ, his death and resurrection. It answers everything we need for this city and for our lives to go on. So, you know, the answer would be yes, there is a time and a season, a place. The other question that I've asked after there, is this all profoundly a matter of soul-making, fitting us for glory? That was part of the objection there by Karamazov or Dostoevsky, that if this is just kind of, you know, a bit of training ready for heaven, is this just toughening us up and preparing our souls for glory? He found that that was, or felt that that was, an inadequate way to think and answer. And I think we'll find that Forsyth's book doesn't really put it like that. He actually leaves suspended certain things. You know, in one of the phrases in Thessalonians, Paul speaks of the mystery of iniquity. You know, there's a mystery about it, an impenetrability about it, where our words and our thinking can't go. But at the same time, there's something coming to us which overcomes that matter, and that is the revelation of God in Christ by faith. There's something that comes to us that, even though it doesn't answer all of our questions, it gives us so much more than just our questions being answered. It gives us Christ and the entire future. What indeed? Oh, we'll just read the last question there. Is this all a matter of soul-making, fitting us for glory? Do we not have a person to offer? A Redeemer, Jesus, the Friend, glorified flesh and blood, who has been there in the deepest of suffering, made to be sin in order to redeem. If you want to do some thinking, work out what that means, you know. Spend some time on that. What does it mean if a person is made to be sin, that we might be the righteousness of God? What indeed has God given us in Jesus Christ? And this is Forsyth's answer, firstly, to what he's not given us. What he has not given us is a scheme of rational optimism. Always look on the bright side of life. That's not it. Or a visible process of good dawning and spreading to its perfect day. Well, things are getting better. Technology's moving us on. Should be okay soon. No. He has given us no program of happy things. What then? It is said that we have nothing but the promises of God. But these are all. For all things are yours. This is Paul writing. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. I think when we realise what God has given us in Christ, our thinking, our whole approach to life changes. There's one of Jeffrey's books here is called All Things Are Yours, and he opens up, you know, chapter after chapter, what this means. That all things are yours. It's extraordinary that everything, death included, life included, the present, all this whole matter of suffering, all the difficult questions, all the wise but always slightly inadequate answers, they're all yours. God has given that all to you. You share the tears, you share the pain of suffering. You share the dumbfoundedness and silence and not knowing of humanity. This is yours. But you also share the triumph of God in Christ, which is yours also. Forsyth always draws us back to God's one moral act of holiness, destroying sin's guilt. No reason of man can justify God for his treatment of his son. The Uniting Church's paper in Victoria last Easter, or the Easter before, had an article to encourage the folks for the monthly, paper. They had an article by a man named Chalk, who was exploring the fact that he felt that with our theologies of atonement, God was a child abuser. You know, this was the latest, and it's theologians objecting to the theology of atonement, the theology that God should set forth his son to bear such suffering. You know, he said, if this is what the Father does, this is just cruel. I mean, people think there's another remedy somewhere, you know, whether it's our mustered up kind of loving kindness that can spread and permeate, that can deal with the world as it is. And so that was what went out. So, you know, it's someone trying then to justify what's happened in the cross, but not, you know, not saying that there's no treatment, no gross treatment of his son in judgment on behalf of us all or for us all. But whatever does justify it justifies God's whole providence with the universe and solves its problem. If this is really what God has planned from the foundation of the world, and if this is the place of revelation of God's goodness and his love, as the apostles have stood up and said it is, then everything lies in us exploring and being open to receive all that's there. He so spared not his son as with him to give us all things. I mean, he went to the depths.
That was it.
The true theology of the cross and its atonement is the solution of the world. There is no other. It is that or none. This is not a theologian who's saying, oh, well, you know, it's kind of how I see it, and well, you can, you know, if you don't think that, well, fair enough, but this is what I've come. You know, this is a man who's proclaiming the word fiercely, fearlessly, lovingly, firmly, but wholly convinced that it's that or nothing. And it's that. Our faith, says Forsyth, rose from the sharpest crisis, the greatest war, the deadliest death, and the deepest grave the world ever knew in Christ's cross. And in that, if you look up in the book there where that comment comes from, it's earlier in some material we've already sort of passed through. He's saying, well, look, if our faith rose from the sharpest crisis and the greatest war and the deadliest death and the deepest grave, how come it can be shaken when something comes along that's not as sharp and not as deadly and not as deep as Christ's cross, you know? And it's this that he's wanting us to discover, I think. And this is how he concludes this the chapter, and the whole chapter that I'd been sort of drawing from and thinking through. I haven't really brought out lots of the material in the chapter this week about redemption. There's quite a bit in there about he's sort of critical of the Anglican Church in his day and numbers of the other denominations who had sort of stuck with their creed and their sort of notional faith but hadn't penetrated the cross. They'd said, well, if we keep saying the creeds, he was particularly thinking in terms of the one formulated at Chalcedon, not sure which one that is, the third one, I think, that the others don't use, not the apostles, but Nicene, and then there's one other, Athanasius Creed, I think. Anyway, he was critical of just sort of going through the motions as churches, but not getting to the heart of it. And so he spent some time on that. But he also in the chapter raises this whole issue of what redemption is. But then right at the last, and this is the end of that chapter, he comes up with the chief cause of our being unhinged by catastrophe or by, you know, a train that's late, you know, you have to wait for, or whatever, a toothache. The chief cause of our being unhinged by catastrophe, he says, is twofold. First, that we've drawn our faith from the order of the world instead of its crisis, from the integrity of the moral order rather than from the tragedy of its recovery in the cross. And I think you'll find that's what those comments of Dostoevsky were about. He believed in the moral order of life and it ending in harmony and so on. That's where he based his thinking on. And if we start there, the second error is that we have been more engrossed with the ill we are saved from than with him who saves us and the kingdom for which we are saved. We are more taken up with the wrongs so many men have to bear than with the wrong God has to bear from us all. God who yet atones and redeems in giving us a kingdom, which is always his in reality and ours in reversion. So he's pressing us back to take, you know, last week we said about taking the matter of sin, you know, the fall, very seriously, taking it and recognising that this is not just a little kind of tiny little thing. It's a massive, cataclysmic catastrophe of, you know, the highest order. If it is not, it is not as if God first redeemed and having thus prepared the ground, brought in the kingdom. But he redeemed us by bringing in the kingdom and setting it up in eternal righteousness and eternal life. The cross of Christ is not the preliminary of the kingdom. It is the kingdom breaking in. It is not the clearing site for the heavenly city. It is the city itself descending out of heaven from God. It's beautiful, isn't it? I'm wanting us to see that. The beauty, the jewels, the sparkle of this wonderful city which God has brought into being and established in Jesus Christ, and for us to live our lives by faith there. We may want to tease that out a bit more or even ask some questions, but let's pray as we give thanks for the morning. Dear Father, we thank you for the cross of Christ, and we thank you for the mercy and love and kindness and, Lord, the way in which you do suffer with us in our deepest, darkest hours. And, Lord, for the way in which you bear the guilt of the human race. We cannot comprehend this, and yet, Father, we do believe it to be so. And we thank you and praise you and worship you that you have indeed done this, and, Lord, that all the world might be saved. We pray for the salvation of our brothers and sisters through not only the notions or ideas of believing, but, Lord, through receiving you, life and peace and joy. We praise you this morning. Jesus, we do love your name, and we give you thanks. Amen.